Okay, I want to get right into this. I'm going to call this Embracing the Laws of Eternal Life. And we're going to go to a very familiar story. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And almost everybody at least has some awareness of that story. It's a story that when myself and I know Julie Gonzalez and another lady, we were working together at the very beginning of Compassion New England. We worked together. We came up with a name and all that. This was the story that we built Compassion New England on, is the story. And for those of you who don't know about that, you can go on the website and you can find out more about it. Here it goes. I'm going to read just the beginning. On one occasion, an expert in the law, and I'm going to show you why I call it Embracing the Laws of Eternal Life. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law," he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." So, what's being talked about here is an alignment with one's life with the laws of eternal life. Remember, the question was, how can I inherit eternal life? Now, I'm not going to apply the story of the Good Samaritan to a lot of things that could be applied to. I'm not going to apply it to evangelism, winning people to Christ. I'm not going to apply it to spiritual warfare. I'm not going to apply it to discipling and correcting people who are far from God. I'm not going to apply it to caring for the marginalized or creating massive cultural and political change. You can apply it to all those things, by the way, and I'm all for all those things. But I don't want to do that today. I just want to talk, I want to make this hyper-personal. And I want to talk simply for the next few moments about the way you view you as an individual, the way you view and treat people, full stop. I want to talk about the way you view and treat people. The story of the Good Samaritan is about presently entering into a life that is eternal by changing the way you view everybody. By the way, contrary to what you may have heard some people say, biblical people, Jews, were interested in eternal life. Job 19:25, Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God with my own eyes." Psalmist David saying, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." And then, of course, Luke 18:18 is a parallel story where a young nobleman, asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course, Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:20 said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." He would also say in 1 Corinthians 15, "If we have hope in this life, we've all been most miserable." So they cared about the afterlife and the eternal life and a life that would last forever. The story of the Good Samaritan lets us know, and the story of this expert in the law lets us know, that eternal life begins now. And it begins in the heart of every person who views people the way God views people, who views people that are in the image of God, which every human being is created in the image of God, who views every person created in the image of God the way God views every person created in the image of God. That's why Rhonda Wirt and Craig Wirt can serve the little children, and they can serve the senior citizens, because everybody in the image of God is worthy of being served. Amen? I wrote this out, and I wanted to put it up on the screen, even though it's my own quote. Can you plagiarize yourself? I want to give myself attribution. I hear that people are getting fired for plagiarism, so I want to make sure and give myself credit for what I said. I think less about changing the world and more about living a life that points everyone to Jesus and provides an example of what a changed world would look like if everyone followed my example. The laws of eternal life are this. Here's the laws of eternal life. To love God more than we love ourselves. And love everyone else as much as we love ourselves. The Latin word, by the way, I used the word embrace on a very, very intentional reason today. And it's the Latin word embrace, and it means in arms or into the arms. So it does not signify sinless perfection. Some people think if you talk about anything but merely a confession that Jesus is the Christ, if you talk about anything other than that related to one's eternal salvation, you are talking about faith by works. Or you're talking about sinless perfection. We're not talking about sinless perfection. We're all stumbling forward in this matter of eternal life. We're all stumbling forward in this matter of being everything that God wants us to be. But the word, that Latin word that I just mentioned to you, it's why I used it, even though I don't know that it's a biblical word, it's still an important word, and to get to what I'm saying today, and that is to enter into eternal life, you must embrace the values of God. You must embrace the value that God places on other humans. You must embrace the value of God Himself. We're talking about the installation of an emotional operating system into your soul. That you install an emotional operating system into your soul that transforms the way you look at God. And transforms the way you approach worship. And transforms the way you look at other human beings. Are you here today to learn from Jesus? See, this man, the Bible says, the first sentence says, he was there to put Jesus to the test. He was there to challenge Jesus. Are you here today to challenge Jesus or to learn from him? Are you here to bow at his feet or bend him to your will? Are you here to make him complicit in your lack of love for certain people? Are you here to say, not my will, but thine be done? Luke 20:25 says that expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. He had a hard heart. He did not have a soft heart toward God. He didn't have a soft heart toward people. He wanted to justify himself, it says, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now this is the turn in the story. In reply, Jesus said, let me read it to you. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, the man was obviously Jewish, the man that was beaten, because he went down from Jerusalem. But the priest went by. So too a Levite, and the Levites were like the people who served and took care of the temple. And so to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. I like the fact that as I really read the Bible with an open mind, I like the fact that the Bible tells me what to do. I like the fact that Christianity comes with an instruction manual. It doesn't just believe, you know, just get the answers on the test right, and magically you will become something wonderful. No, I like it that the Bible says, here's the path. Here's the path, if you accept Jesus, here's the path that the Holy Spirit's going to move into your heart, and the church that He's raised up for you to walk with, they're going to always pressure you to be that kind of person because you've declared, I'm a follower of Jesus. I like that. Now, this expert in law, see, he knew about Jesus. There's no way he didn't. There's no way he knew about how soft-hearted Jesus was toward humanity. There's no way he didn't know how much Jesus was kind and nice to Pharisees, and Jesus was kind and nice to prostitutes. He knew. See, they hated the Samaritans, by the way. That's kind of the key to the story, understanding the story, because the Samaritans were not full-blooded Jews. The Samaritan community, which was about 40 miles away, they had intermarried with Assyrians and others, and so they were not full-blooded Jews. And also, they refused to come and worship in Jerusalem, and they worshiped in Samaria. They worshiped Mount Ebal or Mount Gerizim instead of Mount Ebal. I think I always get those mountains confused, but who cares? And so they despised him, and he had to know about the story of the woman at the well, because that had happened just a few months earlier, that Jesus talked to a woman at a well. And some of you may not know the story, look it up, but I'll just say that this woman got so excited because Jesus offered her living water, and she went and told the whole community, and the whole community came out and accepted Jesus. So he had to know. He had to know that Jesus loves Samaritans. And he had to know also, earlier, if you read the book of Luke chapter 4, we know that Jesus was at a Pharisee's house. So that means he loved Pharisees. He hung out with Pharisees. He was at a Pharisee's house having dinner. And in those days, they would have dinner like in a courtyard so people could wander in. And a very immoral woman came in with a container full of very expensive perfume. And she began to pour it on the feet of Jesus. And she bowed down at Jesus' feet. And she began to weep on the feet of Jesus so much so that his feet were wet with her tears. And she dried his feet with her tears. And of course, everybody in the room got real hypercritical. Doesn't he know? Doesn't he know how this woman probably made all that money to buy that expensive perfume? Doesn't he know? And Jesus said, he that is forgiven much loves much. This guy, this expert in the law, he knew that story. He knew about that. I guarantee you he knew about that. And so he asked the question, who is my neighbor? So he was an identitarian. he thought I got Jesus now, because Jesus is going to have to defend all these different kinds of people that he showed love to, and he's healing them, and he's taking care of them, and he's loving. The Bible says the common people heard the Lord gladly, and he was part of the elite. So he's going to have to defend all this, and he's going to have to defend all this. And Jesus changes the question. Jesus tells this story, and instead of saying, who is my neighbor, Jesus changed the question to who was the neighbor. Jesus, in other words, by implication, Jesus is asking, what is a neighbor? Not who is my neighbor. He did this amazing thing. He took the story. Now he could have told the story. If I would have blown it, because I would have told the story, I would have had the lawyer be the hero of the story. I would have made him the hero of the story. And I would have had a Samaritan get beat up. And he would have had all the reasons why instead of serving a Samaritan, you finish him off. That's what I guarantee he said, yeah, if he's a Samaritan, I'd put him out of his misery. So Jesus flipped it and made the Samaritan the hero. He made him the victim. And why did he do that? Why did Jesus make the expert at law, the Jew, why did he make him the victim in the story instead of the hero? Because Jesus wanted to know him, Jesus wanted him to know what the rules really were. Was what made you become a neighbor was when you saw someone suffering, and that's all it took to make you a neighbor when someone was in need. That's the only rule for you becoming a kind and caring person, is when you see someone else in need. That is all you need to know. You don't need to know where they're from. You don't need to know where they've been. You don't need to know what they're up to. You don't even need to know if they're a good person or not. You don't need to know if they have good character or bad character. You don't need to know anything. All you need to know is they need you. All you need to know is they're in pain. That's all you need to know. You should be that. Yeah, that should be your attitude toward your church, by the way. If you become an identitarian, you go, churches. All they want is your money. Churches. Churches do this and churches do that. Well, listen, the Good Samaritan was not driven by resentment. You cannot be driven by resentment and serve God. You cannot be driven by unforgiveness. We are living in the age of unforgiveness. We're living in the age of selective mercy. But you cannot serve God and go around giving selective mercy. You cannot go around serve God and not giving redemption and forgiveness. You cannot serve God and not be an all-purpose server to whoever is in need. And so when you look at some people will look at the church. They don't want to serve the church because they got hurt at a church one time. Or somebody they know got hurt at a church. Well, what in the world would you ever do if you avoid everything that you ever had a bad experience with? You just need to go dig a hole and get in it. Because you're going to get hurt in life. Life is tough. Life is difficult. But the Samaritan looked at this Jew who was bleeding by the road, and he didn't see a Jew. He had every reason to finish a Jew off because the Jews hated them. But instead, he had mercy. See, you know, I'm going to finish with, I wasn't going to do this. I've got 3 minutes. So, they're not going to believe, the team's not going to believe I did this in 20 minutes. They offer me money sometimes if I could finish sooner. I'm going to read the story and then we're going to be done because we're going to move into... I'm going to share a story with you. The pilot glanced outside his cockpit and froze. He blinked hard and looked again, hoping it was just a mirage. But his co-pilot stared at the same horrible vision. "Oh my goodness, this must be a nightmare," the co-pilot said. "He's going to destroy us," the pilot agreed. The two men were looking at a gray German Messerschmitt fighter hovering just 3 feet off the wingtip. It was 5 days before Christmas, 1943, and the fighter had closed in on their crippled American B-17 bomber for the kill. The B-17 pilot, Charles Brown, was a 21-year-old West Virginia foreign boy on his first combat mission. His bomber had been shot to pieces by swarming fighters, and his plane was alone in the skies above Germany. Half his crew had been wounded, and the tail gunner was dead, his blood frozen in icicles over the machine guns. But when Brown and his co-pilot, Spencer Pinky, looked at the fighter pilot again, something odd happened. The German didn't pull the trigger. He nodded at Brown instead. What happened next was the most remarkable act of chivalry recorded during World War II. Years later, Brown would track down his would-be executioner for a reunion that reduced both men to tears. Let's hear the other side of the story. Revenge, not honor, is what drove Second Lieutenant Franz Steigler, that's the German pilot with the Messerschmitt, to jump into his fighter that chilly November day in 1943. Stigler wasn't just any fighter, he was an ace. One more kill and he would win the Knight's Cross, Germany's highest award for valor. Yet Stigler was driven by something deeper than glory. His older brother August was a fellow Luftwaffe pilot who had been killed early in the war. American pilots had killed Stigler's comrades and were bombing his country's cities. Stigler was standing near his fighter on a German airbase when he heard a bomber's engine. Looking up, he saw a B-17 flying so low it looked like it was going to land. As the bomber disappeared behind some trees, Stigler tossed a cigarette aside, saluted to a ground crewman, and took off in pursuit. As Stigler's fighter rose to meet the bomber, he decided to attack it from behind. He climbed behind the sputtering bomber, squinted into his gun sight, and placed his hand on the trigger. He was about to fire when he hesitated. Stigler was baffled. No one in the bomber fired at him. He looked closer at the tail gunner, who was still his white fleece collar soaked with blood. Stickler craned his neck to examine the rest of the bomber. Its skin had been peeled away by shells, its guns knocked out. He could see men huddled together inside the plane, tending to the wounds of other fellow crewmen. Then he nudged his plane alongside the bomber's wings and locked eyes with the pilot, whose eyes were wide with shock and horror. Stigler pressed his hand over the rosary that kept in his flight jacket. He eased his index finger off the trigger. He couldn't shoot. It would be murder. Stigler wasn't just motivated by vengeance that day. He also lived by a code. He could trace his family's ancestry to knights in the 16th century who had once studied to be a priest, a German pilot who spared the enemy, though risked death in Nazi Germany. If someone reported him, he would be executed. Yet Stigler could also hear the voice of his commanding officer who once told him, "You follow the rules of war for you, not your enemy. You fight by rules to keep your humanity." I will just finish the story in my own words. He guided that B-17 bomber to safety. He got out in front, escorted them to safety. Years later, they met one another, and their two husbands and two men and wives begin to vacation together because a German pilot in a Messerschmitt showed mercy to his adversary. I say that this church, this world, this community could be changed one person at a time. But it will only be changed that way. It will not happen because there's some major political reform. It will happen because individuals like you will begin to pattern your life like people like Rhonda Wirt, and you will begin to see needs and meet them. It's that simple.